Take out your Bibles and open up to Isaiah chapter 11. Book of Isaiah chapter 11. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the midst of an Advent series. We've entitled the series Christmas According to Isaiah. And it began back in chapter 7, where the house of David was promised a sign of deliverance. And of course, in the context of chapters 1 through 12, the deliverance referred to there is a future deliverance in which Judah and Jerusalem would sit as the envy of the earth. Over and over again in these chapters, impending judgment is contrasted with the future hope and restoration of the nation. Little did she know it, but the time of judgment would be long. And the future restoration, an even longer ways off. First, there was the threat of Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Indeed, even during the church age, the age in which we are now in, Israel stands under the judgment of God. But deliverance will come. Because the word of God is true, and the Lord of hosts is faithful, and His honor is at stake. Isaiah 7:14 located the promised deliverance in a child, right? A child born of the virgin. And wonder of all wonders, the child would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was the sign to the house of David that Emmanuel would come virgin born into the world, and that he would bring deliverance for his people. In chapter 9, Israel's joyous future was taken up again by Isaiah. And we saw that last week, where he describes this future in some detail in verses 1 through 3 by contrasting it with her sorry past, by identifying it with salvation, and by depicting it as a time of abundant gladness. It was a marvelous future being promised to her, being described there. Indeed, it's the hope of all the earth. And then picking up on the child theme of Isaiah 7:14, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, gave more attention to the one who will secure this joyous future. The Emmanuel of 7:14 is God Himself, God in a body, God as one of us, God come to deliver us. And chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 develops that more. That child would be both human and divine. He is the child born and the son given. As a child, he is born into this world as every other member of the human race save Adam and Eve. And as a son given, he is the eternal son of the triune Godhead, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, given for the purpose of deliverance. And Isaiah weaves these two natures together. Weaves the two natures of the son child in one person. He calls him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Four pairs of double names. In each pair, one name relates to his deity, the other name relates to his humanity. He is the God-man. And he will secure Israel's joyous future by bringing an end to her oppression, verse 4, and by establishing peace, verse 5, when he takes up the throne of David as king of all the earth. As we come to chapter 11, we come to the next phase of this picture. Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the reign of the king. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, we have the righteous reign of the coming deliverer. And Isaiah presents it in four movements. He gives us his humble beginnings in verse 1. He gives us His heavenly endowments in verse 2. He gives us His holy hegemony in verses 3 through 5. And He gives us His harmonious conditions in verses 6 through 9. His humble beginnings, His heavenly endowments, His holy hegemony, and His harmonious conditions. Look at it with me. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from His roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And He will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and He will not judge by what He sees, nor render a decision by what He hears, but with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth and with the breath of His lips, and He will put the wicked to death. Also, righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing babe will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand over the viper's den. They will do no evil, nor act corruptly at all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. This is the reign of Israel's future deliverer. Starting with His humble beginnings, verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from His roots will bear fruit." The "then" in verse 1 looks back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Assyria's judgment was announced. Assyria was compared to a forest of Lebanon. The reference to Lebanon, verse 34, is a reference to Assyria. She would be cut down. The axe would be laid to her, and she would be like a mighty felled tree. You can read about it in chapter 37 of Isaiah. Only there it was just the beginning. The final judgment of Assyria was still to come, but her judgment would be so severe that she would never recover. Again, this mighty tree, this mighty forest was felled. And when the Babylonians defeated Assyria in 609 BC, they destroyed it for good. Unfortunately, the house of David would suffer a similar fate. God's judgment on it would effectively reduce it to nothing. We read about it in our scripture reading. Turn back to Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22, verse 28 said, "Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled and cast into the land which they had not known? O land, 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 where? Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." That was a curse. Kaniah was also known as Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin. He was the son of Jehoiakim and the grandson of Josiah, the king of Judah. He was the last installment of the reigning Davidic kings. And though Zedekiah would replace him for a time, the royal bloodline went through Jeconiah. And the judgment here in chapter 22 was that the bloodline of the reigning Davidic kings would stop with him. In other words, none of his direct descendants would ascend to the throne of David again. Yes, there would be puppet kings over God's people. Yes, the bloodline would still continue even into the New Testament, but the curse remained. And essentially, that curse left the Davidic covenant in question. By all accounts, the house of David had fallen with King Jeconiah. But Isaiah 11, verse 1, promises a revival of that house. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The word stem is more properly depicting a stump, right? As in the stump of a felled tree. A shoot will spring from it, he says. And from the roots, a branch will rise up and bear fruit. Sometimes you see a tree that has been chopped down, right? And all you have is the stump. And from that stump, somewhere along the time of its life, from that stump, a shoot will spring forth. That's the idea. We had some palm trees in our backyard. Last year, the winter freeze decimated those palm trees. All the leaves turned brown. They began to fall off. It looked terrible. Laura made me cut them down. She hated them. She wanted it done earlier, but now it was just too sore to look at. So I cut them all to the ground. There was just the stump remaining in the ground. It looked dead. But spring came, and then summer. And about a foot away from the stump, a shoot came up out of the ground. It was from the root system of the palm tree. And now we have more palms than what we started with. But see, that's the picture here. The house of David, referred to by David's father Jesse, was cut off. But life was dormant in the root. And at the proper time, it would spring forth. In fact, the proper time wouldn't come till 600 years later, right, when Jesus came on the scene. But we'll cover that later. The mention of the branch here isn't just for the sake of imagery, though it fits. The concept of a branch had already been discussed by Isaiah. Different word he used earlier, but the same idea. Turn back to chapter 4. Looking forward to the future time of restoration, Isaiah said in chapter 4, verse 2, "In that day the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape." The branch of Yahweh there is a title for Messiah. In the future, he, along with his people, will be raised to a glorious height. We saw this in the second part of our scripture reading as well, in Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness." The branch is a reference to Messiah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Prophet Zechariah, second book at the end of the Old, from the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is after the Babylonian exile. This is after the people had returned to the land. And when the people returned, they were discouraged. They were discouraged by the conditions of the temple. They were discouraged by the condition of the city of Jerusalem. And they were discouraged by how few people returned. And so in order to encourage them, God said to Joshua the high priest, chapter 3, verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." The fact that they had returned to the land was meant to be an encouragement to them, a sign for them, right? An encouragement because it foreshadowed a time in the future when the people of God would be fully restored to the land. And in that day, he says, David's line will be restored too. A righteous branch will reign as king, and he will prosper. Giving another sign of to his people later in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices." Again, Branch was a title for the future Messiah, and the promise here is that he would be both priest and king. He would blend the two offices together, and he would build the future temple of Yahweh, not Solomon, not the exiles, but Messiah. In Isaiah 11, the branch is a reference to the coming deliverer of the future restoration. But he will come from humble beginnings. Indeed, the line of David would be cut off, only stump, only a system of roots under the ground. From the perspective of the onlooker, that line would be no more. And due to the curse of Jeremiah 22, it was no more. But see, the virgin birth made allowances for that. It bypassed the curse of Jeconiah. It bypassed the bloodline and gave Jesus the right to rule through Joseph, his adopted father. We'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. But it was a humble beginning, was it not? No crib for a bed. Eating curds and honey, Isaiah 7:15. Emmanuel's land overtaken by foreigners, Isaiah 8, verse 8. No king in Israel, but an Edomite, right? Herod the Great, the puppet king of Rome. In fact, the branch himself would be cut off from his people, wouldn't he? The promise of Isaiah is that the branch of humble beginnings will spring forth and bear fruit and reign forevermore. It looks ahead to his reign. It looks ahead to their glorious future, their future of gladness. And so for this fruitful reign, this branch will be endowed by heaven itself, verse 2. This is point number two in our outline. His heavenly endowments. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. While the Emmanuel child is both human and divine, in his incarnations, he laid aside the exercise of his divine privileges. Right? He took on the form of a servant, Paul says, Philippians 2. And as a man, he operated in dependence upon the Spirit of God. We see this all over the Gospels, but especially in Luke's Gospel, where the humanity of Christ is the emphasis, is the focal point, right? He is the perfect man. He is the second Adam. And yet here in Isaiah, looking ahead to the future righteous reign of Christ, which we know will be the reign of the glorified Christ, still we see Him operating in the Spirit. This is a mystery. He is ever endowed with the Spirit of Yahweh, who equips Him with all that He needs to reign in righteousness. For those of you who have been with me during the Old Testament overview, we see this equipping of the saints throughout the Old Testament. Right? This equipping by the Spirit of God. Moses and the elders were given the Spirit of God to govern God's people. Numbers 11. Then Yahweh came down in a cloud and spoke to Moses, and He took the Spirit who was upon him, upon Moses, and placed him on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. The builders of the tabernacle, they were given the Spirit of God to perform their crafts. Exodus 31, verse 3, and I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in discernment, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, God said. It was empowerment for service. He was equipping them to serve. In the book of Judges, the Spirit of God came upon the judges to equip them with military strength and prowess to deliver God's people. Chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. After Saul had been anointed king, Samuel said to him, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with the prophets and be changed into another man. And so he was. When Saul was deposed and David anointed as his successor, it says, 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God endowed men for special areas of service. It was a temporary endowment. But for Christ and for His new covenant people, it was a permanent endowment. We remember the testimony of John the Baptist, don't you? Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained on Him. And I did not know Him, but God who sent me to baptize in water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God resting upon Jesus, and it identified Jesus as the coming one. Right, the Messiah, the expected one, the one who baptizes His people with the Spirit of God. Jesus said it of Himself too. Isaiah 61, verse 1, He's quoting that. He said in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then He shut the book and He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The future deliverer from David's line would be endowed with the Spirit of God. And God's Holy Spirit would supply him with all that he needed to shepherd the people of God. Wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. As one person noted in the Old Testament, some of these gifts appeared in individual men individually, but all of them appear in Emmanuel. That's right. This is how Emmanuel will fulfill his role as Messiah. He will operate in the spirit of Yahweh, who will impart to him everything necessary to establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity and righteousness. This speaks of his glorious reign. Wisdom and understanding are gifts that pertain to the intellectual realm. Wisdom is the ability to discern the true nature of things. And understanding is the ability to discern the differences between them. Right? Both are employed in making right decisions and in governing people. This is what Solomon asked for. Right? And that God granted to him a wise and discerning heart so that he could govern God's people. And how many times have we seen this in Luke? Where Jesus knew exactly what his audience was thinking. When they ripped through the roof and they let down the paralytic right in front of him in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And because of this, the Pharisees started to grumble. How can he say that? How can he forgive sins? Luke says, "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, get your stretcher, go home.'" He knew what they were thinking. He could read their heart. When Simon the Pharisee asked Jesus over for dinner and the sinful woman came in and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears of repentance, Simon was outraged. And knowing exactly what Simon was thinking, Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. At the end of John 2, there's this little note about the ministry of Jesus. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 2. Great little insight into Jesus that makes the point. It says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs that he was doing." You would think that is a good thing, right? That's what he's here for. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Right, he knew what real saving faith was, and he knew what saving faith wasn't. Right, he knew what superficial faith was and wasn't. Right, he could tell who was true, he could tell who was false. This is wisdom and understanding, insight into the true nature of things and the ability to distinguish between them. The Spirit of Yahweh will equip Emmanuel with this so that he can govern with perfect righteousness and justice. Counsel and might. The next gifts, these are gifts that pertain to the practical realm, the administrative realm. Counsel is the ability to form right plans and make decisions. Might is the ability to carry out those plans and decisions. It speaks of authority. Isaiah already referred to him as wonderful counselor. In other words, his plans and decisions are decided in a higher realm. And though he operates with human might, his might is influenced by God himself because he is God, right? He is mighty God, Isaiah said. David's branch will govern his kingdom with counsel and might. Thirdly, the third pair of gifts is knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. These have to do with the spiritual realm. The knowledge referred to here is the knowledge of God. It speaks of relationship with God. It speaks of love for God. He knows God. And the fear of Yahweh means that he will have a heart for God. Right? He will follow God. He will obey God. He will be marked by a heart of reverence and obedience. He will be governed by this. Oh, how you long to see that in the kings of Judah in the Old Testament, right? Kings that have a heart for God. How few and far between. David was a man after God's own heart, right? And as such, all his successors are compared to him with this. Right? They were considered either good or bad, depending on how they lived up to David's example. But even David was flawed. Right? And though the expectations were high on his son, Solomon too was flawed. But David's greater son, he will prosper in the knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. There will be no flaw in him. And isn't this what we see time and time again in the Gospels too? From the time he was a child, Luke chapter 2, verse 40, now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. From a child, he was pursuing God. When he was 12 years old and got separated from his parents, right? They found him in the temple. He was talking with the priests, right? And his parents were upset at him and they said, did you not know? They were saying, why did you leave us? Where were you? And he says, do you not know that I had to be about my father's things? Right? His business, his priorities. Luke closes chapter 2. Saying, and Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As a man in the ministry, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, John 8. He says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Beloved, the Messiah himself will be endowed with the Spirit of Yahweh, with the fear and the knowledge of God. This is looking ahead. This is looking to the future. So that he might reign in righteousness. His future reign will be a reign where the Spirit of God has assisted him, equipped him with all these things. For righteousness' sake. He might have humble beginnings, but he was equipped with the Spirit of Yahweh. And having been thus equipped, verses 3 through 5 presents his holy hegemony, or his holy administration. This is how he will govern his people. Isaiah 11, verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now to say that he will delight in the fear of Yahweh is to say that the fear of Yahweh is the air that he breathes. The Hebrew here is a bit tricky. Lots of discussion about what this means. The verb delight there is a word that means to smell. Used with the preposition in, it takes on the notion of smelling with delight. Right? Smelling with satisfaction. Like the soothing aroma of the offering or the incense. Right? Messiah will delight in the fear of Yahweh. Listen to how one commentator describes it. Kings, for the most part, look for strength and wisdom in others. They seek men with those attributes which they themselves can use for their own advantage. This king, however, finds his delight when there is true devotion to Yahweh. His power of perception, which is graphically expressed as his sense of smelling, with the implication that he actually receives pleasure therefrom, is exercised in that sphere where the fear of Yahweh is to be found. In other words, what truly pleases this king is the company of God-fearing people who rejoice in the fear of the Lord. Of those people, the writer of Hebrews says that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls those who are being sanctified his brothers because he delights in the law. He delights in the fear of Yahweh. Remember the day Jesus' mother and brothers came to him to see him. They came to his house, but the crowd was so big they couldn't get to him. And so the crowd said, "Your mother and your brothers are here," to which he responded, Mark 4, verse 33, "And who are my mothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? But whoever does the will of God, he is my brother or sister and mother." See, he delights in the fear of Yahweh. He calls them brethren. You see another angle of this in the Psalms. You see it with David, right, where he hates the company of the wicked. Psalm 139, right at the end there. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." You see what he's saying there? This is the other side of that. He hates wickedness. Right? The greater son of David, Messiah, delights in the fear of Yahweh. He surrounds himself with people of like mind, and he hates those who don't love Yahweh. In fact, using the same language as verse 4 in our passage, he said to the overcomer of the church of Thyatira, "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." He loves and delights in the fear of Yahweh. He loves to be surrounded by people of like mind. What a company that will be in the kingdom, in the eternal state. What a company that will be of people who love Yahweh and fear Yahweh and obey Yahweh. Isaiah continues, back in chapter 11, in the middle of verse 3. "And he will not judge by what he sees, nor render a decision by what he hears." One of the functions of the Old Testament ruler was to render right decisions on behalf of the people. Right? The people would bring their disputes to the king, and he would render a decision for them, right? The overwhelming nature of this was so much that it prompted Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to say to him, "Hey, listen, pal, you need to delegate the authority. Right? These people are going to wear you out." It was too much for him. He was burning himself out. But this king, the branch of David, he will take that on himself. And he will not judge by what he sees or what he hears. No, his knowledge will go deeper. He will read the heart, and he will render true judgment. And he will watch out for the little guy too. the poor and afflicted, verse 4. Right, the people in society who have no one to protect them, who have no one to watch out for their interests. In fact, the poor and the afflicted often speak of more than just, it's often more than just an economic sense there. Often those descriptions reflect the spiritual status of the people. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," Luke 6, verse 20. "Blessed are those who hunger now and cry now," Luke 6, 21. "Blessed are those when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man," Luke 6, verse 22. Right, one of the reasons why Isaiah pronounced judgment on Judah was because of the sin of oppression, right? The rich and the powerful were oppressing the poor, and the leaders and judges were taking bribes. So no justice was accomplished. But this king, in that day, he will administer justice on their behalf. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says to the poor, "For yours is the kingdom of God." He says to the hungry and the crying, "For you shall be satisfied, you shall laugh." He says of the afflicted, "Be glad and in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." Jesus will administer those things, right? The kingdom of God, eternal satisfaction, reward in heaven, right? With truth and insight, he will administer justice. And he will reward his people. When he was here, he defended the sinful woman at Simon's house, didn't he? Right, he argued her case to show Simon that she, in fact, was the one who loved Jesus more because she had been forgiven more. Right, he took up the case of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Right, he didn't excuse her sin. Right, he didn't allow the religious leaders to condemn her either. Compare that to the rulers of today. No more two-pronged justice system. No more corruption in government. No more partiality in the courts. No more tyrannical politicians. Right? No more might makes right. Because this king's might is right. Right, he is Yahweh, our righteousness. He will render decisions in absolute fairness. And he will render decisions, middle of verse 4, with absolute authority. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will put the wicked to death. This is how his righteousness will be enforced during his reign. Right? The judgments of his lips will stand. There will be no rebuttals. There will be no court of appeals. In fact, there will be no opposition to his authority, because when he comes, he will rid the world of unrighteousness. And his word will stand. And by it, he will execute judgment. Remember what the Bible says about his return. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the picture of ultimate authority, right? He rules by his word. He executes justice and judgment by his word. And his enemies are no more. Even Antichrist, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Just a word. That's the power. That's the authority of this king. His word is powerful. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and it puts to rest his enemies. And for this king, Isaiah says, for this king, righteousness and faithfulness will be the things that bind it all together. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Girding the loins was an idiom for preparedness. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The workman or the soldier would use the belt to fasten the loose ends of his garments so he could get down to business. Righteousness and faithfulness are the belts that he wears. Righteousness and faithfulness are the things that bind together all his actions. What a glorious reign this will be. Because this one is faithful and true. Because this one is the Lord our righteousness. He comes from humble beginnings. He is endowed by heavenly gifts. What was my third one? He has a holy hegemony, a holy administration. He governs by righteousness and truth. Final characteristic of his reign, verses 6 through 9. He has a harmonious conditions. His harmonious conditions, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. This is a reversal of the curse. Violence will be gone. Creation will be at peace, right? Natural enemies in the animal kingdom will be transformed into companions. They will dwell together. They will lie down together. They will hang out together. They will eat together. In fact, the baby will play baby games around the snake hole, and there will be no cause of fear because there will be no danger. All will be as God originally designed. Why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. See, the people of the earth who are on the earth will be restored to their Creator. They will be restored in a loving, obedient, saving way. And as a result, the fear of God and the peace of God will rest on them. Again, it will be the air he breathes. This world will be one happy place of people who love the Lord, love Yahweh. Such will be the future reign of David's greater son. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and love. And it will last forever, both on this earth and on into the eternal state. This is what the King of Kings will establish when he comes again. He will set up his kingdom and reign forevermore. Isaiah was looking ahead to that when the shoot from the stem of Jesse would come and take up his glorious throne. Isaiah is pointing to that, looking to that. But he couldn't quite see the gap in between, the gap between his coming to die and his coming to reign. Isaac Watts captured the glorious future day. He said, "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders, wonders of his love." This is the future reign of David's branch. This is what we have to look forward to. And I hope that hope is yours this morning. Do you know the wonders of his love? Have you been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? You need to look to the Savior to live. You need to look to him to make this glorious future your future. And see, this is the future that Christmas secured. Because the King who came to die to make us his own. And this we'll take up next Sunday as we look at Isaiah 53. If you don't know this King, you do need to look to him today. Because there may not be a tomorrow. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the glorious picture of the future reign of Christ, his righteous reign, his peaceful reign. Lord, thank you that this future is ours. That we, with future Israel, will be there too. We thank you for your mercy and grace in our Savior's name. Amen.